As near as I can tell, that was true when Jesus said those words. Because I believe, as you do, that Jesus was trustworthy, truthful, and that he knew what was the situation. He wasn't just misled or misinformed, or there were a whole bunch of laborers over there just getting ready to graduate from seminary, and that would take care of the problem. But he knew what was true, and it's still true. In fact, it almost seems like it's more true today than it's ever been. The harvest is plentiful, that part's true. And the laborers are few, that part's true. One of the reasons why we have this workshop today is to help that problem. Not the harvest problem, that's already out there. But the laborers' problem. The shortage of qualified, active, mobilized, equipped, functioning, enthusiastic, fruitful laborers. Now I'm speaking to the choir here, and because you guys are already laborers, most of you. But maybe your laboring could be improved. Or maybe you're in contact with somebody nearby who needs to be improved or increased or challenged to have a bigger vision for how God could use him with this problem and the shortage of, hi Ron, of the shortage of laborers in the midst of a bountiful harvest. If you were the owner of the harvest, can you imagine the pain it would cause you to see the lovely fruit on the vine or on the trees, ready to be picked, ready to be used somewhere, ready to have its intended purpose, and you just didn't have enough laborers to go out and take it? You know what happens when ripe grain or ripe fruit or anything else is not harvested at the right time? There is a time for laboring. There is a season, and we're in it. In fact, even what's happening right now in our news today gives us unprecedented opportunities for laboring in my lifetime. So that's the way I'd like to just encourage us all to be thinking. What a marvelous privilege it is to be laborers. And any little thing we can do to increase our effectiveness in laboring or to get other people to labor, which is really an effective way to use your life, to see it reproduced, is a marvelous privilege. The title in our workshop is How to Begin a Discipleship Ministry Where You Are. The word begin might be a little misleading because some of you might be thinking, well, you know, I'm already doing a discipleship ministry where I am. So this workshop is not just for those who have recently moved into a new situation or you're just starting out from scratch. In a sense, okay, listen, in a sense, every day we are beginning the ministry that we're going to have for the rest of our lives. Did you ever hear somebody say today is the first day of the rest of your life? So what you've done in the past is past, but today you're sort of beginning your ministry that you're going to have from now on. And in fact, you're either beginning your ministry or you're shutting it down. I don't think you can sort of just maintain the status quo. Because if your effort is to sort of maintain the status quo and repeat the same things you've been doing, that tends to atrophy, that tends to fall off. You understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense? So there's a sense in which every day me and God can kind of begin a new ministry. That doesn't mean I quit doing everything I was doing, but I'm taking a fresh look, I'm getting with God, and I'm thinking of where are we headed in the future. Another thing about the title, to start doing something, if we're really thinking of starting, you got to first stop doing something else. Now this is going to hit you in the next 3 days of this conference. You're going to list about 6 things that you want to start. And when you get in the car and you're going to drive back and you're going to say, wait a minute, I'm already using 24 hours a day. Some of you are using about 25 by the looks of you. And how am I going to get this done? How are we going to start all these new initiatives that I've heard about and love to do? And I got enough things I'd like to start from hearing Charlie Riggs last night that I need another me, you see. So just keep that in mind. And this deals directly at the root issue of priorities. Because to start doing something new, you're going to have to stop doing something that you're now doing. So whenever you find something that you really want to start, say, okay, now let's see, what is it that I'm going to stop that this can take the place of? It's like that little puzzle that I used to work with that had 16 little plastic tiles. Place for 16, but there were only 15. And they had numbers or a little picture, and you kind of move this way and that way. Any of you guys ever play one of those little games? That's the funnest stuff. Wish they'd still make those things. But you couldn't move something to a slot that was already full. You got to move something before you can move one slot before tile before you can move another one into that spot. That's the way it is with our time. Now, some people go ahead and try to just keep cramming that stuff in there. You know, like they've got this bag and they find something and they don't want to take something else, so they just cram it in there and keep cramming and cramming. And they've got a place for those kind of people. And they've got a little white coat for them to wear. And it's called nervous breakdown and other kinds of high-level spiritual diseases that afflict people who don't deal with the reality of priorities and use of time. So that's just a couple of exegesis of the title here of our workshop. Now I need four volunteers to stand up. Just four guys. I don't care who it is. Just stand up. One, two, three, four. One, two, three, four. All right. You four men, be brief. What do you expect to get in this workshop? David.
Get something going at work. As far as the ministry there.
Okay, but what do you expect to get in this workshop?
How to get started.
Some ideas. Okay, on how to get started at work.
Same, how to get started.
Okay.
I'd like to know how to get started and how to do better when I'm already involved.
Okay.
Motivation to apply what I already know.
Okay, good. That's what these four guys expect to get out of the workshop. Anybody is in the wrong workshop? You could have slipped out while we were praying, you know. Well, here's what we plan to do in the next 80 minutes. You will learn principles for beginning a discipleship ministry where you are with what you have. We will discuss particulars that will enhance your personal effectiveness, and you will begin planning a ministry effort for yourself. So principles, particulars, and planning. That's kind of the three major breakdowns of our time together. Now, the major principle that I want to cover, and we could probably cover this one and then just start talking about the specifics. But the major principle is in Matthew 4:19. I'm sure you all know the story. Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee. It's beautiful there. And he saw two brothers who were fishermen, probably not seminary graduates. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." That's the primary principle for beginning a ministry, is to realize who is calling you and what he's calling you to do. That's the overall program right there, I think. If you just want to boil it all down to one verse, now, 6 months from now, I may have another verse, but right now, that's how I see it. Follow and fish. Follow Jesus and be involved with the lost. If I just want to boil down everything, if you're about ready to go to sleep, just keep that in mind. Follow Jesus and fish for men. Follow Christ and be involved with the lost. I asked Ron Lytle, are you here, Ron? I asked him, in part of my preparation, I interviewed about 25 men, and I said, how would you advise someone to begin a discipleship ministry where you are? And I asked all people who had done this. And Ron said, yeah, I got four principles that come to mind. I said, what are they? Well, the first one is to follow Jesus. And the second one is to follow Jesus. And the third one is to
follow Jesus.
That's right. And the fourth was the same. And I thought, I said, hey, come on, I need some help here. You know, I don't want to just stand up there and tell 85 men, I think it's 87 now, a couple more come in, exactly what I did. Because usually that's the kind of stories you get. Well, let's see, I moved to demoing, and you know, and they just kind of fill in a bunch of detail. I want to try to get it sort of principalized so we can be more generic and things that would apply to more people. So he just gave me these four principles, which was all the same, and as I thought more about it, that's about the best answer you can come up with. To follow Jesus and fish for men. Well, I thought about that. I just think it's neat that both those start with the same letter. You know, to follow and fish. I don't know why. It's kind of a neat deal. Can you all see that? Well, to follow, that's kind of a proactive thing to do. Because they had to do something about that. In fact, what did they do about it?
Gave up fishing.
Yeah. When?
Immediately.
They left their nets and followed him. It cost them something. It cost them their livelihood. You know, after that, up until then, when they fill out the form, you know, for a credit card, and it said occupation, they'd say fisherman. Later on, they'd say unemployed. I mean, they didn't have a job. Follower. They're just following Jesus, you know, around the countryside. I wonder how many credit cards you'd get if you just put that down. I follow Jesus. Not too many. And fishing, this is passive. Now, fishing is not passive, but the action is, because Jesus said, I will make you a fisher of men. If you're going to be a fisher of men, how do you get to be one? Jesus makes you into one. He didn't say, follow me and fish for men. He said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So you see what I mean? It's kind of proactive and passive. Now, I think it's really important to get this in mind. Some of you are sitting here and say, hey, guy, well, we've been, you know, I've been knowing this for 12 or 15 years. Get something new here. But I want us to really think about this, because I believe it's extremely important to see the difference. Let me give you another couple of ideas on comparisons. This is my job. This is Jesus' job. Am I standing in the way of this? Is it shining on my shirt or anything? Okay. This is the foundation. This is the fruit. This is the input. This is the output. This is the cause. This is the effect. Now, some of you are real fast thinkers and you're good with words. Any more comparisons come to mind to you? A cost? That's good. A cost and a blessing. Thank you, Bill.
Condition?
Oh, that's good. Yeah, condition. I like that. Result. That's good. Put it in. Are you a banker? Maybe. Wait. Yeah.
The guy in back of me said, power in, power out.
Power in, power out. Okay. Well, you get the idea. If you have any others that you didn't think of, tell me later. I'll add it to the list for the next workshop. But this is good thinking. This is what happens. I was studying recently in Isaiah 43, and there was a parallel thought there in Isaiah 43:19, where God says, behold, I am doing a new thing. My part is to behold. His part is to do a new thing. I usually say to people, I used to say to God, hey, God, watch me do something. But God says, hey, Jim, watch me do something. I get it backwards. So, behold, God says, you just watch, follow, watch me, keep your eyes on me. And that sort of, to me, translates into following God, following Christ. And he says, then I will do something. See, God does the ministry. He uses us, and I'm glad, but he really does it. You can think of lots of situations, probably in your own life, I hope. Remember Charlie last night said, if you're equal to the day, why do you need God? But we should be getting into situations where we're a little bit unequal. I used to have this thinking process whenever anyone asked me to do something. Well, let's see, I've done that before. I know how to do it. I'm able to do it. I have time to do it. So I guess I'll say yes. But see, that's all doing it in the strength of Jim, what's already down there. The real question should be, does God want me to do this? Yes or no? And if he does, then let's get going. And hopefully it's about three notches over my head. Then those three notches, that's the part that God makes up. What is the ministry to be a fisher of men? Just a couple of thoughts, because before we start getting into some detailed principles, I heard this from Skip Gray and I really like it. This is what Jesus did in his ministry. He loved the world, helped many, and discipled a few. He loved the world, helped many, and discipled a few. I put it down, to disciple a few, this way: to get men to follow Christ with reckless abandon, to pour out their lives for others, and to do it in such a way that it reproduces. And to me, the key is in reproducing, a discipleship ministry that will reproduce, so that when you leave, something there will just keep on going. You're not doing it all yourself, that it reproduces, that something about the way you work with people, something about the way you challenge their vision, something about the way you get them involved and then step back a couple of steps, let them stub their toe, they're learning to do this themselves. We're not here today trying to exclude any certain kinds of ministry or to prescribe an exact form of ministry that you should follow. I tell people I don't want to be the Holy Spirit, not even the junior Holy Spirit. I think He will be able to lead you into the best kind of ministry that is most ideally suited to your gifts and abilities. However, I would say let's use Matthew 4:19 as a check to see that it is the Holy Spirit leading you that involves following Jesus and fishing for men. Otherwise, you might just be following a good idea of some other person or from your own head. Dave Dawson says that if you are following Jesus, He will make you a fisher of men. If you're not involved with the lost in some way, if you're not fishing for men, then you may be following somebody else. You may be following the church, you may be following the navigators, but you may not be following Jesus, because that's what He's interested in. The Son of Man came to make Christians smarter than they ever were. Right? Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to establish little Bible study groups all over town so they could just enjoy the warm, cozy fellowship. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I just think we need to keep telling ourselves this over and over, because frankly, I just love to hang around with Christians all day long. You know, they don't smoke and chew. Well, I do have one friend that chews. But he doesn't spit in the house. So I just want to really make a... I just want to hit that bell over and over to be to be involved with the lost. I think that's what's really on God's heart. I think it's what's on Jesus' heart. And I think the closer we follow Him, that's what's going to be on our heart, is to be involved with the lost. I have a little chart. Let's see now. It's going to be real easy for me to get disorganized this morning. So the process of discipleship, the first... step up here is evangelism. That's getting a guy from just an interested person over to a convert. And then you got all these steps down here of getting a person to be a disciple, an equipped disciple of Christ, and then equipping him to be a laborer in the harvest. Now, as I've looked around, about 90% of what's happening in local churches, maybe 98, is along here. There's not usually a whole lot of evangelism. So the professionals who are out there have already got this part, you know, Bible studies and teaching the Bible and stuff. They've got that stuff pretty well organized and agonized and, you know, put down into little booklets and so forth and so on. But there's not a lot going on, as far as I can see, in most places in equipping men to function as laborers or in evangelizing people. So if you want a place to work that's not already full of things, then I would suggest here and here. So the discipleship ministry that is lacking is going to be here, discipling among the lost and discipling, helping people who are already disciples figure out how to get something going. And a lot of us in this room are right in here. We're gradually being equipped for the kind of laboring that God is calling us to do and is opening doors for us to do these days. Well, we've covered two big principles: to follow Jesus and to fish for men. Now I'd like for us to have a little exercise for the next 10 minutes. I'd like for you to get together in groups of four. Just kind of turn where you are there. You know, lean over the back of the chair, and no more than four. Three or four. And read John 17, 6 through 18. And find principles of ministry. Just see how many you can click off, just like that. A friend of mine did this study, and we spent about 2 months on it. So you're not going to exhaust it this morning. But I want you to see what a gold mine it is, just to see from the life of Jesus, and much of this has to do with beginning a ministry. All right, go.
Principles of
what? Did you enjoy that exercise? Isn't that rich? That's your Lord. He died for you. He was your leader. He blazed the trail in ministry for you. See, prayer was a little bit more important in the days of Paul than it was in the days of Jesus, because Jesus was the Holy Spirit, and Paul had to pray to get the Holy Spirit active. Paul was just an ordinary man. But even Jesus prayed, and this was a prayer. So, just a quick, three or four ideas that you discovered in your group, something that you thought really, really is a zinger, especially on this idea of maybe beginning a ministry, just anywhere, volunteers. See?
Get your men from God.
Yeah, take what he, deal with the hand that you got, no, play with the hand you got dealt with. Right, good. All right, another one. Doug.
Invest in people who obey God.
Invest in people who obey God. Seven. The hungry, the responsive. Yeah, the ones who want to obey. Not the guy you kind of, you know, hit the ball and drag Charlie or one of those kind of things. No, not the guys you kind of drag every step of the way. All right, another. Jim. God's words to use. Yeah, great stuff. A couple more.
On the motivation side, it glorifies God when the laboring process brings glory to Jesus.
Good. David.
Don't give our men anything that we haven't received directly from God.
Boy, that's right. Dave Stewart told me, he says, don't teach an inch beyond your experience.
Train them to separate from the world.
There's a price to pay. Jesus did that. In fact, when he called them, he said, I'd like you guys to follow me. Now, the only thing you have to do is quit your job first. Now, I mean, that's not, we're trying to keep everybody in their job here, but there's a cost involved, and to separate from the world. Good. Well, I have, like I say, I've done this study with another guy a few times, and the last time we did it, we spent a couple of months on it working together, and then taking each one of those principles and applying it into specific situations that we were faced with. And I can tell you that after we went through that, it just greatly enhanced our effectiveness in trying to minister to men. Another study I would like to suggest is just study the whole book of 1 Thessalonians along the same line. And I made three headings: principles of ministry, pattern of ministry, and personal qualities the minister needs. And you'll find that to be just a very valuable study. One of the principles we're going to talk about in just a minute is partnership. Well, if you've got a partner and you really want to get your heart together to work in the area of ministry, go through the Word together and establish your foundation, your principles, your ideas, your procedure, the whole thing firmly in the Word of God, and you'll be committed to it. Otherwise, it's just my idea versus his idea, and that's bound to split soon. Well, let's now talk about some major principles. I mentioned I interviewed about 25 men. And I just asked them a question. I'm giving a workshop, beginning discipleship ministry, where you are. What would you say? And I didn't give anybody any time to prepare, because I wanted the thing that just was the cream of the crop, what came off the top of their head. And I've divided this into some major principles, and then a little bit later, we're going to talk about some particulars that are more like some little things to avoid, little ideas, little hints and kinks. That are important, more like policies or procedures. But now let's look at just some principles. And I've it was very difficult, but I narrowed this down to five. And the first one is prayer. I kept little tick marks. I listed these all out. All the things that I got from everyone. There were a total of about 19 different items that were mentioned. And then I sort of did little tick marks to see which one was mentioned the most. And the one that was mentioned the most, and also by most people who mentioned it first, is prayer. And this is, in essence, giving God his rightful place. Now, you might add something to the word prayer, which did come out quite a few times: prayer and promises. But it's the whole idea of getting with God first, rather than go out and start something and then come back and sort of ask God to bless it, like we do at the meal. We've already decided to eat. We're just going to ask God to keep us from getting sick or whatever, you see, or maybe give thanks for it. But we didn't stop to ask God if we should eat and where we should go. So getting with God and sincerely making yourself, putting yourself at His disposal. Because God gives the ministry. 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. God gives the ministry, and then God does the ministry. In 1 Corinthians 3, it says that one man plants, another man waters, but God gives the increase. God is the one who actually does the ministry. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, He who has called you is faithful, and He will do it. Whatever He's called you to do, He actually is the one who does it. Romans 15:18, favorite testimony verse of Paul, who was probably one of the most effective. I mean, he just, everywhere he went, he was either writing the Bible or starting churches. He says, I will not dare to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. So Christ accomplished it. God does the ministry. And then the last part about this, though, is that God does use people. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20. It says that we are ambassadors for Christ. He has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. He uses people, and He uses people who work hard. 1 Corinthians 15:10. If you want something real easy to do, find something else, because this is not easy to do. There is a cost involved for you. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Isn't that wonderful? You think, oh boy, I just need another dose of God's grace. If I can just find out where the grace comes out and stand there, I can be like Paul. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Then he says His grace toward me was not without effect. It really works. But then he says, no. In other words, it's not what you're, not quite what you're thinking, guys. It's not this kind of autopilot, easy deal, just get under the grace and it just all sort of happens to you. He says, no. In one translation, on the contrary to what you may be thinking right now, I worked harder than any of them. Talking about the apostles. Some people say it means He worked harder than all of them put together. Now you may be thinking, boy, that guy is a braggart. But I happen to know it's not. That's not the case. The case is this is what happened. Because He saw that combination of God's power and man's effort. Both are required, necessary. God mixes those up together, uses it for fruitfulness, effectiveness. But in Paul's example, as well as throughout the Bible, it's born, B-O-R-N, and B-O-R-N-E, on prayer. It starts there and it continues there on prayer. Getting with God, getting on His wavelength, finding out what He's doing, and then falling into line. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in the New Testament, Paul never recruits prayer for his welfare, only for his warfare. And he was very active and very insistent that people would pray that way. Second big principle is that your personal life must be what it should be. Get your own life securely in line first. This was mentioned so much by people that maybe it's I don't know which, I don't think these are necessarily in order of importance or priority here. But to have your personal life in line, your walk with God, what it should be. And in line with that, let me just say that God has already done a lot of things in your life that you didn't know about by design. So in looking at your personal life, it might be well just to take a little personal inventory. Where am I right now? What has God put in me that He would like to use for His glory? Maybe I'm looking at the guy next door and saying, oh, if I could only be like Ken Wheeler, I could do all these things. But you're who you are. So, you know, rejoice in that you're the way you are by design. Maybe just look at your personality. I did something recently, took a little personality test. They said you can't pass or fail, and I was the first one that ever failed. But it was helpful, honestly, to me to find out, here's sort of the natural way I relate to things. And so for me to try to work in this way over here when my more natural way is over here is, you know, I'm just like a fish swimming upstream. So it was good for me to understand a little bit about myself. And then also spiritual gifts. That's part of the design that God has for you. Some people are just natural-born evangelists. Other people are better at administering. Other people are better at figuring out what needs to be done in a practical way and serving others. Others are sort of prophetic. They stand up and, you know, tell the truth, and everybody says, yeah, that's right, let's start and change and go another direction. So just figuring out where you fit in that whole scope is, I think, is an excellent exercise. And get with whoever it is that helps you and say, hey, could you help me kind of figure out what my design is under God? That'll help you a lot to figure out where to head in ministry. Then another is in the area of desires. What are your values in life? And what are your preferences? Even as you see things around the church or around the area of some kind of ministry involvement where you are, you tend to gravitate towards certain things. And the final area of personal inventory will be development. What have I been good at? What is my education and training suited me best for? And going through a little personal inventory like this, even with your wife or with another ministry partner, you might be surprised how the two of you complement one another. And keep from doing jobs that are not, you know, the very best thing for you to do. Occasionally you're called on, but this for me has been a very helpful process to do a personal inventory of my design, desires, and development. And then when I get down to my actual ministry performance, it's a little bit like these five circles. Now, this is not the Olympics diagram up here, but there are actually five different circles, and you might say that one of these circles might represent my spiritual gift. Another might represent the training that I have received. Another, the natural style of ministry that I operate under. Another might be the overseers, the people I'm working around and working for. And another might be the needs of the people that I'm ministering to, and where those all kind of come together, that's what I'm going to be doing. And this keeps me from necessarily just doing the same thing every time. To realize that the end result of the kind of ministry that I'm going to do should be a combination of a number of things, and where those circles overlap, that's the ministry that I'll probably be involved in and will probably be effective in. All right? The third important major principle is partnership. So we've gotten prayer going and our personal life kind of straightened out and figured out. We know what we're good at. And then partnership. The idea was repeated over and over by people I talked to. Get involved. Get someone else to work with you. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. The idea of help having someone alongside of you for accountability, for mutual encouragement and refreshment is just tremendously important. Plus, of course, the greater effect that you will have. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded in 2 Timothy 1:16 of just a precious verse to me. May the Lord show mercy to the household of somebody, hard name, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Have you ever had your heart refreshed by a brother? Isn't it just a tremendous, warming situation? And, you know, a lot of times in the brotherhood, we sort of compete, there's almost like there's a little jealousy or... But to have someone just come up and refresh your heart is just so significant to keep going in what's sometimes a lonely ministry. Paul wrote to Philemon, and in verse 7 he says, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. This partnership has a great ability to keep you refreshed and keep you going. In verse 20, in the same letter, he said, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. This is part of the benefit of partnership. The next is relationships. And what this means is relationships with people that you're going to be ministering to. This was mentioned over and over and over by people, the significance of developing relationships. Statements like this, people are more important than programs. Listen and learn before speaking. Love people. Serve people. Develop deep relationships. One of the phenomena of our culture, our generation, is men don't have close friends. Let me check it out. How many of you guys in here would say that right now, somewhere in your nearby neighborhood, you have what in your mind would be defined as a really close friend, kind of an ideal sort of close friend? How many of you have got one? Okay, that's about 48%. That's good. And maybe that's why you're here. But you know, there are a lot of people out there Because I've asked this question of people. Do you have somebody that you consider a really close friend? Most men will say no. Try that out and see if it's true amongst your friends. So as men especially, we have gotten away from the idea of bearing our soul, of opening up, of being who we are and knowing that we can be accepted and loved. So you, beginning a ministry someplace, learn to be that kind of friend. Learn to develop deep relationships and value those relationships. And then the last one is priority. Making this a priority. You must make getting involved with people as a priority. They will probably not call you, but you must take the time to call them. I found that non-Christians often do not plan their social life weeks in advance like we do. We've been to a Navigator conference, and we've heard this workshop on priorities and the use of time, and you know, plan out your schedule. But I found a lot of times non-Christians, they plan their work, but they don't necessarily plan their social schedule weeks in advance. A man called me one night about 5 o'clock on Sunday, and he said, hey, how about you and your wife go out for dinner with my wife and I tonight? I said, when? He said, about an hour, hour and a half. We lived in his neighborhood. He was the president of a large corporation and a non-Christian. His wife was a Christian, and she told me, if anybody on earth can reach my husband, it's you. Now, what do you think about that kind of stuff? So he called me up, and guess what I had going on that night? A church meeting. And I went. I told him, I said, well, I'm sorry, I've got a meeting to go to tonight. Because it was actually a committee meeting. We were trying to recruit somebody, and it was kind of a personnel committee deal, and I was the guy who had gotten it started in the first place, and I just felt like I had to be there. So what I do, dumb sucker I am, I went to the meeting. And I could see there, I could just hear this kind of, I said, I've got this meeting to go to. This kind of silence like, well, I know what you think of our relationship. But I mean, he has meetings to go to, so he sort of understands it. I did not, for the life of me, tell him it's a church meeting or a religious meeting. I had one grain of smartness up there. One brain cell was working. Maybe two of them, they touched together, you know, so I could say that. Well, about 2 months later, we're sitting around Sunday afternoon. It was a little earlier this time, maybe about 3. He called up and he said, hey, we're going out to have seafood tonight. How about you and Norma coming with us? Guess what I had that night? Another meeting. Same committee. The same cotton-picking committee. This time I got 3 brain cells going and the Holy Spirit, and I said, that'll be great. We'll be there. So then I called the guy who was going to have to take the committee meeting since I wasn't going to be there. And he didn't think it was as great. So I said, it was either offend this non-Christian man or offend you, and I thought I could get your forgiveness easier. Was I right?
You were right.
No, I asked him on the phone. I said, was I right in assuming that? And there was this long silence. And this is a true story. Well, that man has not come to Christ yet, but from that moment forward, I've been operating under a slightly different system. And because it's just one of those lessons I didn't want to forget. All right, we've got a deal here. Let's get this passed out, Larry. I've got a case study here, and I want you guys to help this guy named John. This is a little fictitious, but it's based on some reality. I want you to take 1.5 minutes to read the case and 2 minutes to make notes on your own, and then in groups of 4, I want you to discuss the question at the bottom of the page. And the one who has a birthday in the first quarter of the year is the leader of the group. Now, you're going to have to keep it moving because you'll have, we'll have 15 minutes in total on this exercise. This is a man, and you're supposed to help him get started in ministry. Read this to yourself. and take 2 minutes to make some notes on your own, what you would do. There's still some back there in the corner that don't have one. How many people are in this room? I just have 100 sheets. If we don't have one, then you have to get somebody to read it out loud in your group.
Any extras anywhere that got
to go ahead. Good job. You're the leader, by case study. Anybody have any thoughts? Just looking.
Well, you know, it ties back to when you mentioned Matthew 4:19, the prerequisite to follow Jesus and then finish. This guy isn't following Jesus yet in his life.
Yeah, I think we got to look at sort of the tyranny of the urgent. And I think the first thing that this guy's got to do is he's got to decide what the most important priorities are in his life. Or if you're going to help him, you've got to pick out those things that are the really difficult areas of his life and work from the inside out. I think he's got to forget about friends and church and committees and all that other stuff and get his own life in order and then work with his wife.
It sounds like he needs to go back to square one.
Yeah. He needs to get Christ in the center of his life.
Yeah.
Then he needs to start getting into God's Word.
Yeah, so I'd recommend you just sort of, it'd be complicated, but to wipe a clean slate in terms of activities.
I mean, how did this guy get Christ out of the center of his life? Sounds like he's got some good motives and ambitions, but what do you think took place over time?
Well, there's a saying that the enemy at the best is the good. You know, he may be doing a lot of good things, but he hasn't learned to put things in a hierarchy of good, better, and best.
One thing is he's got a problem with pornography. I mean, not only does he have...
And he underestimates it.
Yes, he has a sliver in it that's festering. He has a sliver in his finger that's beginning to fester, and it's affected his whole life being dramatically affected by it.
I guess
we're assuming this guy's coming to you, and he'll do sort of work with you, and he's not going to resist what you're trying to help him do. But I think the first thing that you would tell this guy, if he was your good friend, is you'd say, you got to get rid of that pornography. That's giving you...
Because the effect that it would have on the spirit of his marriage...
Yeah.
And with his children, and with his personal secretary.
Yeah, let's say you don't know what's wrong in his life. There's something that's not right, but you don't know what it is. You'd have to get him to be.
It would take a
while. Work for him. You need to get completely honest with him and tell him what's going on in your life and tell him where the problems are. And you might not even be able to say that. What you might have to do with the guy is encourage him to get his daily priorities in order and to deal with any sin in his life.
Yeah.
Talk to him about areas where he might have that problem. Maybe he'd tell you about his secretary. And maybe he'd tell you about pornography. If he's being really honest with you, he would.
If he kept going, the next thing would be this guy be having an affair.
Yeah. But the first thing you have to get him to do is get his priorities in order. The second thing you have to get him to do, I think, is forget all this Bible study and volunteer stuff his wife's doing and all these outside things, and focus on his family, relationship with his wife, his kids, and just kind of move from the inside out. Go from the circle of his own personal life to supporting his wife more, helping her with the children, getting her so that she's not too stressed out and going in too many different directions.
Yeah.
One thing you might want to do is help him in the area of trying to keep him accountable. Don't just suggest things to him, but try to help him with getting his life and his priorities straightened out. Try to do creative things to try to eliminate some of these things in his busy schedule, plus get him into whether he's having an evaded emotional time or not. Try to keep him on top of issues of pornography in his life.
Yeah. Well, he needs that quality fellowship.
Yeah, and it's going to be through that partnership, relationship, of accountability and
mm-hmm.
encouragement.
Yeah.
And then when he gets some of those things underway, then you can try to help him with trying to reach out for his advice. I think you're going to have to really open up with this guy and be transparent. Let him see your faults and problems. Let him see the areas where you're struggling. I think you're going to have to let him...
In order to
look
have credi-
at you as an example.
In order to have credibility.
Yeah, yeah. And then he's going to have to believe that you love the Lord and that you do the things you're trying to get him to do. You have to motivate this guy. That's going to be really important because you give him all these different things to do, but unless he really has the motivation to do it, you're going to have to... Somebody's going to have to get a vision of Jesus in this guy's life if he's not going to be able to pull all this off.
It's a tall order.
I guess in recapping some of the things that we said, everybody said, for me to prioritize that this guy would start with encouraging him, I think it's a good way to deal with any unconfessed sin in his life and get right with God first. And then he would need to just completely wipe the slate clean, like you're talking about. He'd have to look at every activity he's got going on and just dump it. He'd have to get out of it. And then simultaneous with all this, he's got to be in God's Word. Just start there. He's got to start completely over. He's not ready to be involved in any ministry. He's not ready to take that on.
And the key thing is, Word involves his life is just to get into his home, to spend time with him in his home, where it's going to be most evident. You know, there are hindrances to his growth.
He might be able to have a little bit of a discipleship ministry in his friend's life as a Christian guy he rides to work with. You know, but if these guys are really pulling him down, what I would encourage him to do is, you know, you've got a boatload full of stuff to do, and you need to really look at your time priorities carefully. And if these guys are not helping you, and if you're not helping them, the whole thing's not productive. You ought to consider, you know, not spending so much time. You know, you've got this one guy that Henry, whose wife just moved out on him. He's not a Christian, and he's a good friend of his. I think before he tries to take on Henry's problems, lead Henry to Christ, get Henry's marriage back together, and get Henry going the right direction. Now, he's not ready to do that. That would just swamp his boat.
Yeah, in his present condition, I can see the damaging effect on John's marriage. When Henry's wife moves out, I can see he's vulnerable to something like that. I can see the damaging effect it would have.
Yeah, because his wife is now very active in other things, and he's lost his family. I mean, he has no discipline or control over his house.
Yeah, and he has a relationship with the secretary that leaves him very vulnerable.
Oh, yeah.
I encourage him to be openly identified with Christ, at least at work, with his secretary.
Yeah.
And that always kind of cuts some of those things short. Also, Henry, his friend, he never really has communicated too well with him.
You know, with her making
hands with Christ.
I think you're right. And I think the way with that secretary making her suggestive comments and being gorgeous and his problem with pornography, right there.
Yeah.
He probably ought to cut Connie loose and get himself about a. Not meaning this is any comment on discrimination on the basis of age, but he ought to get himself a secretary who is.
And allow his wife to sit in.
Not
on
attractive
the
to him.
And let his wife sit in on the interview for a secretary's position.
Yeah, I think that's an approach. Or maybe John needs to be counseled to quit his job. It's consumed him. I mean. Been there for 22 years. He's got 175 people reporting to him. The guy is on thin ice in every part of his life.
If that's the only way for him to grow in Christ. It's maybe application of that principle. You know, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Going through radical surgery, whatever it takes in order to follow Christ in complete obedience.
Because, you know, he's got the secretary, but he's got other problems at work, too. He's, you know, he's got a huge job, and he can't handle it.
Yeah, it's something he's really going to have to think about.
Yeah, he's the kind that'll be tossed anywhere, that tossed here and there by waves, you know, by since he's on establishment.
Yeah.
Some things never change. That Harvard life.
He's got a real misconception on what ministry is. His is ministry. He thinks it's activities rather than people.
Okay, thank you.
That's almost the end of this discussion.
Thank you for the good work. I dipped into a couple of groups, and I could see that you had plenty of things to go for John to be thinking about. We're running 6 minutes behind our schedule, so let me just plow right on in with getting into some particulars that might help you in your specific situation. Gene Ward told me policies are many, principles are few. Policies often change, principles never do. So we've really discussed, I think, some of the biggest, important, significant principles. But I want to get down into some other particulars that that I've heard myself, that I've experienced, and that others have shared with me, that are going to be very significant to help you in this, or someone that you're trying to help. So if you want to take notes, or I could give this to you later. And then I want to finish by giving some stages of ministry that that you might see yourself going through. Number one, I don't know if this is in order of priority, but it's this. Sort out your own church relationship. Some of you who are chuckling have already done that. Or need to. A book that I have used is called Layman Look Up, God Has a Place for You, by Walt Hendrickson. A little bit controversial, so much so that it's been taken off the market. But if you can find one, I think it would help you in this regard. I also have a copy of a paper called A Theology of the Laity, which exalts the idea of laymen being involved in ministry. Another one called The Wonderful Privilege of Ministering Free of Charge, by a lawyer in Wichita, Kansas. If you'd like to have a copy of either one of these papers, they're very thought-provoking, I can get a copy made for you and mail it to you for, I think this one cost me about $3 and this one about $2. So whatever you want to do on that, I'll give you a chance to respond on that if it's something you'd like, or you can look it over up here. But to sort that out and make sure there's not any significant conflicts, I myself have had some horror stories in this area. Right now we have a wonderful church relationship situation. But there are some places, and I know this is on tape, and so I don't want to say too much here because it could sound wrong or offensive. But if you're going to be a high-profile layman who's having a ministry out there where you move and go, there are some people who wouldn't understand why you wouldn't just, you know, give some more time to the church meetings and activities. But if you've got a pastor who really understands that vision of the layman being mobilized instead of centralized, well, then you've got a great deal. Don't go away from that place. Second, get involved with those who have a heart for the lost. I had a navigator ministry in Singapore, which is going nowhere, and I went to my boss and I said, what should I do with this? And he said, well, get involved with those who have a heart for the lost. And I said, what about all the rest of them, which was most of them? And he said, well, just let them go. And I thought that was kind of cruel, but I did. And boy, you talk about flourish. That was some of the best advice I've ever had in my entire life. I asked Charlie Riggs just last night. He said, well, Jim, he said, I would get with God and figure out what he really wanted me to do, and then I would get some people who knew how to pray, and we'd pray together, and then I would get with those who have a heart for the lost. Three steps. So if you're going to have a discipleship ministry, that to me is where to start. Typically, we start and think, well, I'll just sort of start a Bible study. And frankly, that's where I got started. But we had some lost people in the Bible study. Because I just knew lost people. I was pretty lost myself. I mean, just barely not lost. So get involved with those who have a heart for the lost. Next, learn what is already being done. Survey the land. Don't duplicate a lot of effort. Listen, learn, talk to people, figure out what's already being done. And then through that process and on your knees, identify what you want to accomplish. The part of the harvest field where God wants to send you. This is so much better than looking at what somebody else is doing and just trying to play monkey see, monkey do. But get with God, get His promises for your life, and figure out what you would like to accomplish. Then, here's another idea. Get a fishing pond, a place where you can meet people. Now, some of you already have more people than you can think about what, you know, their needs, and they're just around. You're soaking and drowning in people. But others need a fishing pond. It might be at your church, the visitation is a great fishing pond. Or a new believers class would be a great place to get involved. See, new believers, they've got lots of non-Christian friends because they haven't found out that if you're a Christian, you're not supposed to have anything to do with non-Christians. And, you know, you're supposed to go to meetings 6 nights a week. So that would be a great fishing pond. And then sow broadly. Don't get locked in on any one thing too quick. Sow broadly. Now, this goes against a little bit the idea of being selective. You are selective when you associate with somebody for a long term, but in the initial stages, sow broadly. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says, keep on sowing all your seed. You never know which will grow. Perhaps it all will. But sow broadly. Sow a lot of places. Meet a lot of people.
I heard Harvey McKay the other day on the radio say that the most important thing for business success is a word that's not even in the dictionary. You're thinking, what is it? Aren't you? Rolodex. And his son, who's a senior in college, has got 1,400 names in his Rolodex file. So just make those contacts. Meet as many people as you can, so broadly. It's very important in ministry to develop those relationships, deep as well as broad, the combination. Then another idea, avoid mere repetition of what worked the last place you lived or the last place you saw. The old monkey see, monkey do is, just kind of repeating something without it going through the brain and the spirit and the culture of where you're living and the way people are there. Avoid mere repetition. And then this idea, grow into business, do not go into business. Grow, don't go. Be willing to experiment and fail. It's a little research and development. Don't despise small beginnings. You might know the story of Lauren Sanney, who had been helped by Dawson Trotman. Lauren went to a campus, and he started his Bible study, and he had about a dozen guys. And they kept dropping out, and he got down to one guy. So he wrote Dawson a letter thinking he was a failure. This is the way I remember the story. And he said, Dear Dawson, what should I do? My Bible study has shrunk down to one guy named Charlie Riggs. What should I do? And Trotman wrote back, concentrate on Riggs. Pretty good advice, huh? Go slow and build. Start where you are with what you have and do the best you can. Then as I thought about the stages of ministry, let me share this with you. Came up with these six stages. First is preparation. And the result of preparation is readiness, skill, faith, and the promises of God. And this preparation is mostly in your life. The second is partnership, getting linked up with someone of like mind where you can have a greater effort, some accountability, encouragement, and refreshment. The third is perception. This means perceiving what is going on out there. This is your intake. This is where you begin to learn what's going on all around you. So there's preparation in your life. You're kind of linked up with a partner, and then this is when you begin to learn and experiment and find out what's going on out there. And then you fly the flag. That's presentation. This is where you begin to go public with what you're doing and to refine, to experiment, to even sometimes fake it. So the best advice I heard was from the guy who does Walk Through the Bible, Wilkinson, or is that his name, Bruce? He said, if you want to have a ministry, get a couple of guys and just get you a book and just ask them to get together with you and study it. And then when you get together, just fake it. He said, you've been faking it all your life, so you can fake this too. Sometimes we think, oh, I need some more preparation. I don't know how to do this. But, God knows how to do it. He's just waiting on somebody that's available. And a friend of mine said, I'd rather, how does he say this? Fail 1,000 times in attempting something for God than succeed once in doing nothing. And I've seen him fail a lot of stuff. Boy, he's bold. He gets with God and he goes again. And the next is penetration. This is where you begin to have fruit and results. And the final is proliferation. This would be kind of a real mature situation. Proliferation is a word that starts with P. I noticed that. But it means reproduction. Getting the seeds in that thing so that these guys will see they can do the same thing over there where they are in their sphere of influence. An example of this would be Moses. He had the preparation. He had to be humiliated. He killed an Egyptian. He thought when he was 40 years old that he was going to deliver the people, but the preparation was not complete in his life. Now, I don't want to slow any of you guys down, but if you've tried a couple of things that hadn't worked yet, just keep on working on it. It'll mature. Acts 7:25 says, back up. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and killed the Egyptian. Right? Remember that? I didn't notice this next part till the other day. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. He said, hey, guys, I came to rescue you, and they just all kind of looked the other way. So he had to have another 40 years on the backside of the desert as part of his personal preparation. There was humiliation and separation. There was that burning bush experience. He got a fresh touch of the hand of God. He got the promises. He said, I'm not able. God reassured him. This is all part of the preparation phase. Now, you men have already been doing that for years and years. The next is partnership. Aaron. There's very few loners in the Bible that get anything done. Read it for yourself. Somehow God has just instilled this into the whole mechanism of human beings. He didn't put enough in any one individual to get it done. Even Moses, who was the most humble man on earth and the greatest leader, had to have a partner, Aaron. And Moses would do the thinking and Aaron would do the talking. Recognition of different spiritual gifts. The third was perception, a survey, to learn your target. A missionary told me one time, he said, a missionary who's going to a foreign field his first term, he ought to be totally unconcerned with results and fruit. But he ought to work on loving the people and learning the language and learning the culture. And just fitting in and serving and learning. Because if you don't, you're trying so hard to produce something, and the people who get in your way of producing it are the ones you're trying to love, and so they become almost your adversary. You say, boy, I could really make it disciples if it wasn't for these dumb people in the church, you know. So there's this idea of learning what's going on. That Moses learned a lot in the desert that were, of things that were immediately transferable. Paul and Barnabas taught for years in the Antioch church before they were sent to the Gentiles. The learning. And then the presentation, I thought of Moses with talking to Pharaoh. I bet that wasn't very comfortable, because every time it said he left Pharaoh and went to God and prayed. But presenting the gospel, presenting the ideas was part of it. And then finally, the fruit, the penetration, where it really begins to kind of catch hold. Everything that in your life and the opportunities that God has given you kind of starts to converge, and you have that sense of, boy, this is working, this is good. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses was highly regarded by all the officials. And it says, because God did it. God makes people favor you. And then finally is reproduction. But through all of this, there's continued and concentrated prayer. Continuous prayer, just sort of throughout, you know, all the time, but then occasionally concentrated. Moses, 40 days. Jesus, 40 days. So there might be a time as you're developing a ministry to get concentrated prayer. Get your partner and say, hey, let's go off and spend 4 hours and just on our knees in prayer. Remember Dawson, the story about Dawson Trotman? Get out there, build a little fire, put the world map out there. Keep praying until God gave them a sense that he was going to answer and put people around the world as a result of their ministry. Okay, I'm looking at the time here. And we're over at 11:55, am I right? And the time now is 11:49 by my clock. Is that right? That means we've got six. I'm just thinking out loud here. We've got 6 minutes left. My next step is to was to ask you to do just a beginning step on planning a ministry thrust for yourself, keeping in mind the idea that today is the first day of the rest of your ministry. You're either shutting down or beginning, in a sense, to think a minute about your gifts and the personal inventory, a relationship inventory, and then pray about it for a minute and write down three ideas that come to mind. So let's sort of skip all that just as an exercise. And I'd like for you to write down right now three ideas of something that you could do, maybe part of these principles or just something that God has dropped into your brain that has the idea of beginning a discipleship ministry where you are with what you have. Back where you back there. Three ideas. Just right now. Writing that down, there are some 3 to 5 cards on the floor at the end over here. Would you pick that up and take one and pass them down the aisle? They're on the floor at the end of each aisle over here on this side and over there. Okay. After you write. Neil has asked a question. Let's get 3 or 4 questions from the floor, and then I'll try to sort of answer them all together. They may interrelate. I've got one question in mind. Any other questions that you'd like to ask? This is the time.
The interesting part of the stages, that
Learning, developing relationships? Yeah, I would. I think so, Steve. Uh-huh. James.
You just moved into a new community. How would you go about becoming known and making yourself known to learning? Going into a new church.
Move into a new community or a new church. The first thing I would do is read Ecclesiastes 5:1, memorize it, and review it every time I went to church. Guard your steps when you go near to the house of God. Guard your steps. Be careful. Guard your steps. Let me give you a little visual demonstration of guarding your steps. It's like a guy walking through a cow field, a cow barn. You know, because you don't want to step in something. Well, if you just go down there and say, "What are y'all doing that for?" See, you just stepped on something, and you got it all over you, brown stuff. You know what I mean? Yeah. It says the rest of that verse says, "Go near to listen, draw near to listen, not to offer." So your first assignment is just to listen and find out what's going on, and don't go down there and say, "Well, here I am. I'm God's answer to all your problems. I'm going to straighten you guys out quick like." That means time's up. I would just go down there and listen and learn and serve. Take some job that nobody else wants. Do such a great job of it. And I'm talking about relating to a church now, specifically. That's what you asked about. And gradually move into it. But I'd say this too, and this is a mistake I've made. Go down and get locked in to too many things so quick that all of a sudden I don't have time for anything else. Because I want my main ministry to be outside the church. See, there's the church gathered and there's the church scattered. Still all the church. And there's some people who are more called into the church gathered, you know, multiply the program. And there's other people that are more called to the church scattered. I'm more called to the church scattered. So I'm going to go down there and keep my mouth shut, be regular in attendance. I'm a very regular church attender. And money giver. Not a whole lot, but, you know, not as much as I used to give, but some. But not to get too locked into all those programs. Paul. I haven't worked through all of John's, I have checked with a few guys, and how many of you know somebody that's just about like John? Several do. It's not totally unrealistic, in other words. It's not that juicy. It seems to me like he's got to forget about the Bible school, forget about the Bible study, forget about the missions campaign, and concentrate on his personal life and family. And I would lean on Robert to help me with accountability. I'd quit fooling around talking about our golf game and hunting or whatever they're talking about and start talking about our personal lives and share at the deepest level. But very soon, I would begin to, with Robert, figure out how we can do something at our neighborhood. Just something very mild. You know, just try to have the neighbors over for a Christmas party or something. Because I don't think you wait till you get your personal life straightened out to start doing something at all in ministry. I think those things can parallel. In fact, sometimes people can learn better from you if you're bleeding, if you're still bleeding a little bit. So, in that growth, they see it, they sense it. So that's a short answer. Another question. Yes.
Do you have one in mind here?
Yes. I've got more of those kind of stories than the other kind. I've got a number of people I've discipled who've gone to prison and... I started a Bible study one time, and we started with 12, and we went to zero. So I couldn't write to who should I concentrate on. I think that I was thinking of that one Bible study that I started, and it went to zero. And I can remember going in thinking, I have really got what's going to help these people. I was just so happy. I was so comfortable. I was so self-assured in what I was doing. And I had it was a church deal. I was kind of starting a new pioneering deal in the church, and I mean it went down to zero. It went down to minus. Yeah. And I think what I learned out of that more than anything was the failure to get it from God
and the failure in my personal life, part of my personality, to be a people pleaser. Because I wanted to do something that everybody liked. I wanted them to like me. I wanted them to look up to me and respect me. And that's one of the reasons I started that deal. Because I thought, boy, I can really make a name for myself. Get this thing and it's going to grow and expand. And I was making the Jimmy Kingdom, you know. And it was nowhere. Nothing. So Nichols Hills Baptist. It may have been... You never even came, did you, Neil? I think that's what you do. I think you pray for them, and I think you put out little feelers. But I personally don't like to go and propose it directly to somebody, because I'd rather let God do that. Because I've had bad luck going out and proposing stuff to people directly, and they'll say, "Oh, yeah, that sounds good." And then about 3 days later, when you're looking for them, you can't find them. You know, they've disappeared someplace because they just wanted to please you or whatever the reason was. So I find it better to do most of my talking to men talk to God about men before I talk to men about God, and then just let it kind of happen to come up with that partner. You put out little feelers, you know, little questions about this or that. Okay, Gene's telling me it's time to go, so let me read my summary to you and we'll go to have lunch. I've seen God use unlikely men to do a mighty work. He has to because there are so few attempting anything. God can strike a mighty blow with a crooked stick. I had flimsy stick. I knew that wasn't quite right. A little one can become a thousand. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Dream, dare, but do not delay. It's late. Let's pray. Dear God, each one of us right now want to commit to pray these four things. Will you give us a heart for people? Will you bring us into contact with someone to co-labor with? Will you bring hungry people into our life and give us favor with them? Will you make us fishers of men? In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen. Well, God answered our prayers, didn't He? Thank you.
Jim, what about these deals?
Volunteer, you write my number down there someplace, 214-931-6541. Between now and May the 1st, if you'd like to call up and talk to me about something, I volunteer to talk to you about it.
What's that number?
214-931-6541. We never close. Now, you probably already got somebody a lot better than me right there near you to talk to. But just in case you want, you know, I'll give you that phone number. I'd also like to pray for you in this whole area of beginning ministry. So if you'd like to write something down on this card and just drop it off up here, I'll pray for you a few times in the next 60 days. If you'll just put your name and something on there. If you'd like one of these papers, you can put your name and address on the back. And if you'd like to say something to me about this workshop, because I'm going to give it one more time, put it on the back too. Thank you.